Father, we thank you again as we break this bread of life and enter into communion with you, that you'll just satisfy our heart's desire and meet the needs as we sit here and endeavor to enter into your presence and find answers to our heart, that we can find peace, find stability, find direction for our lives in this day and the days that are set before us, that we might witness of you and be served in your kingdom. We love you so much to be able to be at your feet and minister to you, Lord. Thank you. Amen. All right, we're going to look in 1 John 5 and 7 and kind of look at these witnesses, what the Father has placed here. We talked about in the last lesson of the Father, that Elohim. It says, for there are three that bear record or witness or testify or give evidence in heaven. And that's the abode of God or the seat of order of things eternal. There's the Father, which is the creator and sustainer of the universe and the originator of all things. The Word or the Logos. And this is a term conveying most expressively, again, the mission of Jesus as the revealed of the Godhead. He is that Word, and it's the title declares Christ eternal and absolute deity, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, Psalms 33 and 6 states. The Word is not as clearly a person in the Old Testament as in the New Covenant, where Jesus is identified as the Word of God in John 1 and 1. Logos is the essential Word of God. It's Jesus Christ, the personal wisdom and power that is in union with Father and His minister in creation and government of the universe. So He was the instrument that brought forth all of these things that's in this world. The Word. When the Father spoke it, He spoke it into existence, and that Word was the instrument by which all things came into being, and that is Christ. Logos is the cause of all the world's life, physical, ethical, which for the procurement of man's salvation put on human nature in the person of Jesus the Messiah. Is the second person of the Godhead and shown forth conspicuously from His words and deeds. So when you behold everything that's out into this world, that was the spoken word of God, and that is Christ Himself, all of creation. This creation had lost its order of, as far as authority goes, through Adam and Eve and their sin. And so they didn't seek after that tree of life any longer. They sought after the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so that placed it in a secondary position. But it's that Word that has brought forth everything. It's that Word made into flesh man that has redeemed us and brought us back into the fellowship and unity of the body of Christ. And then there's the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit that bear witness in the heavens. And this Holy Spirit is the sacred power and agency that's distinguishable in thought from His essence or the nature of God. It's His power that puts forth the thought pattern of making something that is holy and pure and sublime to the Father. The spiritual nature of Messiah is the divine nature that God has placed in the earth that's separated from just the mundane, ordinary things of life that allow a purity and a holiness to be interwoven into the creation that God has. And it says that these three are one, or they unify in all that they do. Now in verse 8, it says there are three that bear witness, or that are, and that word witness is martyrial in the Greek, and it means that also that testify or give testimony in earth, or the solid part of the whole of the terrestrial globe. It's the earth as opposed to heaven. There's the spirit, which is the pneuma or the vital principle. And it's the disposition or manner or influence which fills and governs the soul, that spirit. And the water. And this is hudor, or water literally or figuratively. It's used for tears, for trouble, for misfortune. The word's used for persecution, hostile armies, childbirth, posterity, clouds, divine support, gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. It also is symbolic of the wrath of God as water poured out. And then the third witness is the blood. So there's the spirit, there's the water, and there's the blood. And that's hamia. And the life is in the blood, we're told. A peculiar sacredness is attached to blood because of the idea, perception of its unity with the soul. Blood is tied in with the soul so closely. The blood is actually the basis of the physical life that we have here, and the soul as the principle of bodily life. So it plays into both the soul and the body, the blood, these witnesses. And it's preeminently distinguished in the blood, the soul is. Three, all right, there is a spiritual significance relating to the blood of sacrifices. Most of the Old Testament passages that discuss sacrifices mentions the death of the offering, not its life. So it always had to do with death in that respect. It says these three agree in one. So we've got these three witnesses above, three witnesses here on this earth. I'm going to read a couple of verses out of Revelation. One of them will be in 3:14. And the other will be 1 and 18. These things, 3 and 14, saith the Amen, which means the faithful, verily or truly. The faithful or trustworthy and sure and true. And this word true is not, what is not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. In every respect corresponding to the idea signified by the name mentioned. It's in the scripture. I guess I could look it up real quick. I'll look it up on my Bible thing. Do what? Yes, we should. Anyway, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true. Witness. This word witness again is the word martyrs, from which we get the martyr. The beginning of the creation is the foundation of God. And what I'm saying is, we're looking at this, that the witness of Christ is true. It's faithful. He is the beginning and He is the ending. Let's see if Revelation 1 and 8 is right. I am Alpha and Omega. Connie's always good at catching me there. The beginning, which is the commencement or the origin, and the ending, or the termination, or the limit at which a thing ceases to be, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. And that word, which is to come, is the Greek word ho on kai, ho in kai, and ho ekromenos. And it means the one being, the one that was, and the one coming. And it's the Almighty, or Pantorakor, or the all-ruling. So this sets forth this word, this witness that's in the earth of his place in regards to his ministry in this earth. Christ came as the one that was, the one that is, and the one that's to come. His life has always been in existence through the Word. And it's that Word that has been given or imparted to us as the truth of God. And it's in that truth that we seek to find direction for what God has intended to bring forth into this earth for all men to walk in. And it's there again that is the battleground that each and every one of us have to face up with, is in regards to, hath God said. And it's the very thing that will dictate our lives and direct our being while we're upon this earth. We each walk in our own way and in our own fashion before the Word of God became an enlightenment to us, and we recognized the fact that it was just in that Word that all things exist. And now we seek to find the stability or the root or the foundation of that Word so that we can be established on the truth of what God's intentions were in the very beginning and what they are now and what they are in the future that's to come as far as His plan through His Son and for our lives. Through the Holy Spirit, which is the third member of those three that bear witness in heaven, Elohim brought forth order. Through that Spirit, He brought forth rule. And he brought this out of chaos. The living Word was the vehicle for the revelation of the thoughts and the intents of the mind of God. It was that Word that He was able to convey His intentions into this earth. Through this logo, the fullness of God is made known. So He revealed it in the beginning through all of His creation. Heavens, earth, all of the different kingdoms, the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, the mineral kingdom, things of this nature. And through that, He intended for man to be able to set and enjoy as they serviced the garden or the place that He placed them in, to give unto Him honor and respect, worship, and to do His work, basically. But because of the rebellion of the flesh, the weakness of it, God, through Christ, that Word, which was crucified before the foundations of this world was ever laid, because the Word of God would go to any means to establish the power and authority of what the Father Creator had intended. And so Christ took that image upon Himself to reveal back on the man what the mind of God was in the beginning. And through His life, He revealed to us as disciples of His what He intends to do through us with the world in its present condition, and then how that He will establish His rule and reign throughout eternity through the works that are to come forward in those days. So that Word was the vehicle in which the Father was able to convey His thoughts and intents to man. Let's turn to John 1:1 and read 4 or 5 verses there. For from the very beginning, or the origin, or at the very first, archaeus, the Word, was the Word, the Logos, which was what we've been studying here, the absolute, eternal, and ultimate being of Jesus Christ. He was from the very beginning, the divine agent in the creation of the universe, which again is the thoughts and the intents of the mind of God. And the Word, or Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. The same, or these, was in the beginning with God. all things, and that's everything or the whole, were made or came into existence by him. And without or apart from him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that word is Zoe, the state of one who is possessed of vitality and is animate. It's used as the absolute fullness of life, just not life living, but the fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God through his logos. That life in its full state of power and capacity is belongs to God in respect to what the word logos intended. And Christ came and gave us an example of what that logos was to be like, the life that all men should be living, what God had intended for us to be living. And the life was the light, or the luminous, or the clearness, or the fire. It's also used of truth and its knowledge together with the spiritual purity associated with it. This light was the light of man. And the light shineth, or becomes evident, in darkness, as we've been studying earlier in the previous study. And that's, it shines in darkness, and that's in ignorance and in wickedness and through dimness of obscurity of truth, spiritual understanding. And the darkness comprehended it not. It wouldn't lay hold of it so as to make it its own. The darkness refused to lay hold of light or accept its power and its authority. And it wouldn't take it eagerly to possess it. So it refused it. Even though we had studied that with God, light and darkness can be the very same thing in regards as a teacher to bring us to the knowledge of truth. Yet darkness didn't want to be identified with this aspect of God whatsoever. So it refused it. And that's the same thing as we see that Christ was born into this world as the Logos, or as the light of God, the truth that was from the very beginning. He took on that nature and came into this world. But the darkness that was in the world at this time refused him. Just as in the beginning there was darkness in the creation, the light came forth, so here a second time around there was darkness in the earth. And the darkness refused the light again. We see the very same overlay. It was like a substructure for what went on in Christ's day. With the name of Elohim, the first occurrence connects this name of Elohim with creation and gives it its essential meaning as the creator. When we read the word God and we see it as the word Elohim, we know that that word is referring to that triune nature of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit above. That's how when we read this scripture, we ought to understand that every time we see God, that we're seeing it as the name of God the Creator. On just a side note of something that we had done years ago on Job. You take the book of Job. The first few chapters of Job, it talks about God and the Lord God, both of them together. And then, after they had considered Job as the servant of God, and that Job was turned over to the trials of the wicked one, all throughout all of Scripture, except for one place in Job, until about the 32nd chapter, the only name that is used is God, or Elohim, which is the Creator God. Has nothing to do with the Savior in regards to sacrifice, so to speak. Jesus Christ, the Lord, as far as the covenant God. Lord God is covenant God. God is the Creator God. And right in the middle of Job, when he was being questioned about what was going on, he says, "Perhaps the Lord has done this to me." all the problems he was going through. He didn't blame it on God, the Creator, but he realized that I'm going through this because of the covenant. This is the thing that has brought this upon me. And finally, in around chapter 32, the Father talks to him again as Lord God. And so there's a whole different power or meaning to the usage of his name. It is believed that the plural form Elohim refers again to the triune nature who works through the Word and through the Spirit. In this usage, we see the Father conveying the sense of the one supreme being who is the only true God through his Word. This Word is the primary means by which El is present and working in the world. It is the light, truth, and goodness, understanding this Elohim nature. Because of Elohim's perfect nature and will, God must speak and act in truth. Because of who he is, everything that God does as Creator must hinge on truth. It can't hinge on anything that's less than that. Not the good and not the acceptable, but the perfect Word has to issue forth from God. And we must always recognize that there is no division, there's no cutting off of God from the perfect state and nature that he's been upon this earth. And man is always trying to shortcut himself into a better situation, a better place, a better relationship, but there is not any shortcuts with God. It's straight out and straightforward and pure and holy and true. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, the Logos, shall not pass away. Even though all of this that he has created could come to pass, yet his Logos will be eternal. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, and I want to read one verse out of there and then kind of get ourselves set up for going into a little bit of a different light. This is still looking at Logos, because we've got to understand what this Logos is about in regards to it being the creative nature of this earth and also Christ himself who has come to redeem us and the love that he's imparted through that redemption. For the Word or the Logos, and that again is the essential Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, is quick. So that word is quick, or zeo, which means to live, breathe, it's full of vigor in the manner of living and acting on morals and character. So this word is quick in actions, and it's powerful, which means it's effectual and sharper, such as to cut by a single stroke, than any two-edged or double-edged sword, piercing or penetrating or reaching through even to the dividing as under or the separation of soul, our soul, which is the psyche, which is the seat of our emotions, our feelings, our desires, our affections, our aversion, so to speak, and spirit, which is the vital principle by which the body is animated. That Word of God, that Logos, can come down and separate between soul and spirit. And this is why the Lord says, fear not him that can take your life, but fear him that can take your body and your soul, which would be only the Father himself. So that Word of God, he can separate. We can discern the things that's within each and every one of our souls, which makes us individuals. God is familiar with how to divide the spirit or the life force that has came in. And he knows whenever the power of the Holy Spirit is working within us or when we're doing it through our own soulish ambitions and goals and drives. And a lot of times others can't discern that within another person. But the power of God is able to discern that which is between soul and spirit. and of the joints, and that's the joining of the bones or even the closing of the organs, and marrow, which is the, it's not only in the body, it's the soft tissue, but it's an oily substance. It's contained in the cavity of bones. And it's the essence, or what they call the best part, is within the bones, that marrow. And is a discerner, or is able to judge the thoughts, and that's the thinking and consideration and the intents of the meditations and the concepts of the heart. And that's the center part which joins the soul and the spirit together. He's able to do that. The word, the logos, does that. And that logos is Jesus Christ, as we have studied. He is the one that is able to come in, and when we open our hearts up to the Lord, He's able to open us up and divide us and to be able to allow us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith and if we be in the way of life. Because He said there are many that think they're in that way, but they're not, because they're living more on the soulish level than they are on the spiritual level of trusting God. We can go out and we can make our life so perfect within our own abilities and skills. Get rid of every hindrance, every hang-up, every problem, and be completely out of the mind and will of God, because we've done it for our own self and our own powers, and not allowed the Spirit of God to come in and to bring us into a place of oneness or unity with Him. Let's look at man. Man is the highest creation that God has ever made. We're the highest creation, and we're made in His image, which speaks such a great broad spectrum of who we ought to be and what we're supposed to be. Back in Genesis again, in chapter 1, we'll look at verse 26 and 27. We're going to hang out there, I think, a little bit. Kind of get an idea of what the Father is trying to do for us in that respect. It says, verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, "Let us make," or asah, that is to do or to fashion, to appoint or to ordain man. And that's the human being of a lively flesh color. And that color, Adam, it says it's human skin in its highest health aspect. When man was created, he was created in its highest beauty and glory. If we could have seen Adam without any fault, any sin, any death, anything within him, he had to shine more than likely like the sun. It had to be such a healthy looking specimen of life that it was just, we can't even probably comprehend it within our own carnal thinking today. Because all we've been around is we've been thousands of years down the road, and we've never seen life on that level. Possibly a baby. When a baby's first born and its skin is so perfect and so beautiful. So the color in it, the texture in it is just, you know, of a healthy mother. It's just amazing how a child baby radiates life. So let us make this man in our image. And this is T-S-E-L-E-M, Seslem. That means in our shade, in our resemblance, in our likeness. And it's a representative figure after our likeness or our model or shape or fashion or similitude. Now, God is spirit. So how did He make man in His likeness in this respect? It's a very interesting thought, because He gave him a body. But first, I believe He created him in the spiritual image to begin with. So God created the bara, and that's the shaping, forming, and fashion, the man, in his own image. And again, that's his resemblance or likeness. In the image of God, or Elohim. And again, what do we say Elohim? There's three in heaven that bear witness. There's the Father, there's the Word, and there's the Spirit. So man was created in that image of a triune nature. They bore witness together. There was a unity among body, soul, and spirit. There was a unity there. And this ability of the Father here is the Creator putting His omnipotence into operation. Here we see the triune God conveying the sense of the one supreme being through His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit coming forth. We see these workings happening. He created him male, and that's Zakar. Remember, to be thought of, and it also means to mark so as to be recognized, the male. And female, and that's N-E-Q-E-B-A-H, Nekeba, and that's female from the sexual form. Created he them. So man was created in the image and likeness to God. He meets and talks with God in the garden. Fellowship and communion was the original intention of God for man, to be able to have fellowship and communion. We take communion with the bread and the wine whenever we have our Sunday services, or whenever we have communion services. And that communion is exactly what it means. It's a relationship. It's a communication. And when we partake of that communion, we are communicating with the body and the life of the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. Not where the wine becomes His blood and the bread becomes His flesh, but with the spiritual nature of that Word, that creative aspect of it, to where that Word has an ability to come into our being. We open up to it and try to communicate with the reality of who God is and what He's created us to be. And so Christ opened the door for us to have that relationship with Him that we didn't have because of sin that came into this earth. It becomes God's continuing intention as He repeatedly intervenes to draw man back to Himself. Ultimately, the Redeemer Jesus was sent for this reason as well. Man is not only to have fellowship with God, he is to glorify Him by what He is and by what He does. This word fellowship and communion I looked up again in the Webster's Dictionary. Fellowship is companionship. It means society. It means consort. It's an association or a confederacy together, a partnership, as well as a joint interest together. He created us as a joint interest of His. It means company, a state of being together. That's what He wanted, is a togetherness with His creation in man. All right, in arithmetic, it means the rule of proportions by which the accounts of partners and business are adjusted so that each partner may have a share of gain or sustain a share of loss in proportion to his part of the stock. So it was laid out proportionally. God says that if we'll come and serve Him and commune with Him and fellowship with Him, we have a portion with Him. He's made everything, gave it to us, that we might be able to enjoy all of His creation through Adam and Eve. We were made partners, companions, husband and wife, so to speak, with the Creator Elohim. And He's opened up the door for us to be able to share in everything He had. But it didn't last. It lasted a very short time. And so there was a struggle from the time of Adam and Eve all the way up to Christ to have that restored back to us. And now it's been restored back to us. Full fellowship, full partnership in this work. And Christ set forth the example. Just like Adam set forth the example of the first Adam, Christ, the second Adam, has set forth the same example. But he wasn't a living soul. Christ is a quickening spirit. And so we set forth into action that we can partake of all of the blessings and of all of the things that God has created through him. He is the doorway that we come, just as Adam was a doorway in which we come into this flesh. Now we have a spiritual being by which we come into the kingdom of God. And so we come only through him in the spiritual realm to live, to walk, and to move, and to have our being in that authority and in that level of responsibility. And our blessing through the kingdom is in proportion to how we walk with him today. Our blessing in the flesh is in proportion to how we walk in the word that God gave Adam in the flesh. You want to go out and enjoy this life basically in its ways? You can do it. You can go out and be prosperous. You can go out and enjoy certain aspects of this world and do good at it. Be faithful to the word, to the truth that was delivered on a moral basis. And you can live a good life. Go out here and be a criminal and kill and murder and do harm, and that will be cut off. You won't be able to enjoy the benefits of what the flesh man was created to enjoy. If we don't do the things in the spiritual realm, if we become hateful and envious and jealous and allow the works of the flesh to dictate over our spiritual man, then we won't be able to enjoy the full benefits of what the spiritual man can walk in today. Those are the things that we're trying to understand the truth in and realize that God wants to bless this world. He doesn't want us to be so concerned about what the wicked are doing that we forget about what his son has done. And so we have to strive, because everything that's in this world is basically controlled by the works of the flesh man, not by the spiritual man. Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. So anytime you be partakers of it, or you see what's going on in this world, you're going to see that it is dictated by flesh man. But we can live here and enjoy the works of it to some degree, just as Noah did, Abraham did, Isaac did, Jacob did. All up through, Moses brought the law to show them how Israel as a nation could walk and live and move and have their being. But it's important for us to, it's important for us to recognize, so it's important for us to recognize the power of what Christ is in this earth and what he's given to us in regards to the portion that we are going to be able to enjoy in the kingdom that's before us. We can enjoy this earth. Abraham was the richest man of his day. There was many people that were poor throughout the Old Testament. You read Hebrews, what is it, chapter 11, the chapter of the faithful, and you see some of them people were lived in caves, and they lived a life of destitute because the world wasn't worthy to receive them, is how it's put. But if we want to, we can enjoy this life. If we go out and live like idiots and do stupid things, we're going to pay the consequences. That's just the way the world is. I know most of us figured that out. Some of us figured it out from a jail cell. But the problem is that the Lord has set before us his kingdom. And we can enjoy the fullness of his kingdom today if we will allow that logos or that word to be part of our lives and we continue in fellowship and communion with the Father in what we do in this life. Communion, the word from Webster's means fellowship, again, agreement. It means concord, interchange of transaction, common faith, and discipline. That is the communion that we have to the Lord. Common faith, discipline. You can't have communion with the Lord if we've been rebellious and if we've been out of the way. Because what fellowship hath light with darkness? It just doesn't work that way. Though darkness can be used to bring us into a place of repentance, yet it can't be used as a place of fellowship. We have to break away from that. Turn to Genesis 2 and verse 7. So he said, let us make him in our image. And it says here that the Lord God formed. And that's yatsar, which means that he molded into a form through the squeezing into shape. It's a determined, and it's a framed, and it's a purposed situation. He formed or squeezed man, Adam, of the dust. And that's the powder, the ashes, the loose dirt, or earth, of the ground. And that's the soil from its general redness. And breathed, and that's not nafa, to puff or to inflate or kindle, into his nostrils. The breath of life, and this breath is the neshama, or it's a puff, or it's a wind. It's the vital breath, and it's also divine inspiration. And life is C-H-A-Y, shay. It means living, literally and figuratively. And man became a living or shay soul, and that's nephesh, a breathing creature that has appetite, has a mind, has desire, has emotion, has passion, has character, has will. Adam became that. He was our model. Christ is our model for the spiritual man. Adam is our model for our physical, earthly man. What did he have? Appetite. He had a mind that he could rationalize with. He had desire. He had emotion, he had passion, he had character, and he had will. So man, which is the greatest creation of all of God's creation, was brought forth. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted, and that's tanata, to fix a garden. And again, that's a fenced enclosure eastward. And this word eastward is Kedem, and it's the front of place before beginning. And again, we've studied this geometrically. This word adds up to the numerical value of 144, and that's the spiritual guide of life. And this symbolizes governmental perfection. So when God put this garden eastward and planted it there, he created it in a spiritual guided environment with governmental perfection to be the rule. That was his intent in this garden. Now remember, those that have, I've sent you some tapes on Wild at Heart, the man made quite a comment about Adam was created outside the garden. Eve was formed and brought forth in the garden. Very interesting study in that respect. Good thought. But anyway, this garden had structure to it, had intent and purpose to it in regards to it having a spiritual guided life to rule and reign over it. Walking up on this area, way up here, and not down in the flesh area. Though you can still have emotions and passions, you can still have appetite and will and desire in the spiritual man, in the spiritual realm, in that soul. It can manifest itself in the spiritual realm. It doesn't. The soul is the middle between spiritual, soul, and body, and it's the connecting point of the body and the spirit together. So we can have a soul that is spiritual minded, or we can have a soul that is earthly minded. And all of us, our souls were earthly minded whenever we were in the flesh and led by the flesh. But when we came into Christ, our soul started seeking after those things that were on the higher realm, that logos realm that is eternal. All right, eastward in Eden. And that word Eden means pleasure. It also means delight, finery, luxury, and deity. So the garden wasn't some just a strange place out there, wilderness, but it was created very luxuriously. It was well made, and it had some great value and structure to it. It wasn't just trees and plants and birds and flowers and things of this nature. Animals running around, as we see the wilderness today. But it was a place that Father could walk in the cool of the day and enjoy the beauty that he had created there. The intent and the will of all of his creation was probably magnified in this place. It was probably the most like an upper room of everything that was best about all that he made was placed there for Adam to enjoy. And there he ordained the man he had formed. And out of the ground, or from the ground, made the Lord God to grow every tree. And that word tree is E-T-S, ets, from its firmness, its tree. That is pleasant, and that's chamad, or to delight in, to desire, or to covet, or take pleasure in. It means preciousness to the sight. And that's the appearance or vision. And good, or excellent, or prosperous for food. And that's edible, as well as it means fruit or meat. The tree of life. And that's shea, the living, alive, literally or figuratively, it means green, flowing, a tree that's fresh, lively, active, and it also means a tree of reviving. Also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of, and that word knowledge of it's a word that's da'ath. So you've got a tree of life there that's a tree of reviving, a tree that's just full of vibrancy and renewing all the time. And you got this tree of the knowledge, and that's da'ath means it's cunning. This tree is cunning. It's perception. It has skill. It has discernment. It has understanding and wisdom. The knowledge of good, and that's pleasant, agreeableness, rich, valuable, beautiful, best, and of evil. And that's ra, which means bad, evil, and that evil is natural or moral. It also means those things that are malignant and wicked and hurtful, sad, unhappy, wrong, or injurious. So he placed those trees there. Now, for some reason, I've always kind of had an idea that the devil represented the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Christ was that tree of life that was in there, in that garden. I mean, that's kind of how I was taught it. But looking at the tree of life, this tree of life bestowed continuing life in that garden. That if you partook of that tree, that raw, then you were partaking of continued life every day, day in and day out. You could, by partaking of that tree of life, you could enjoy the full spectrum of God's creation, of what he had placed there. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they had free access to this tree of life. After their act of rebellion, the way to this tree was blocked by the two cherubim. Because of this sin, they were subjected to death and dying. This state of existence lasted until the coming of Messiah. Now, this state of existence of death and dying lasted until Messiah. Now, how come we still die then? Remember, we're saying, how was Adam and Eve first created? And the image and likeness of Elohim. There's the Father, there's the Word, and then there's the Spirit. Once we come back to Christ, remember, Christ's kingdom is not of this earth, but His kingdom is spiritual. We were dead basically in spirit. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, they forfeited that spiritual nature, and they started living after the desires of this earth, of this flesh, seeking after those things that are here. And God gave us guidelines on how to live in this flesh while we're here and be able to survive and enjoy life for 72 years or 120 years, however long the time was set. But that's all that we were given of that life on this earth, was a limited space of time. And if we live according to these dictates, normally we would live a full life, and then we would die. But we were still in captive. Who did Christ go when He died? He went down to the depths of hell, and He set captivity captive, captivity captive. He took it. He set them free. Who was in there? All these souls that had died from that time. Because they had been put into this isolation away from the spiritual realm. They couldn't get back. We can get back to the Lord today. We have this place, this veil that was rent from top to bottom, which is a symbol of Christ's flesh. That thing has been removed, and we can have access into the presence of God today. That is the importance of His death. And that's things that Satan don't want us to lay hold of. He would rather keep us in bondage to the things of this flesh, to the fears of this flesh, to the ways of this world, even though we know that our time here is limited to a very short time span. Yet in the spiritual realm, there's not any beginning or ending. We can go clear back and clear forward in the Lord. And as we was reading earlier, what God has placed here, there's some things He can't show us because we have not allowed His character to be worked into us enough that He can trust us, that we can handle what He can reveal to us. So it becomes each and every one of us working out our own salvation in fear and trembling before the Lord, or in awe and respect of who He is. So that we can get through the fears that this world throws at us through this fallen, Adamic nature of the old Adam. So this state of being bound up lasted until the coming of Messiah, the second Adam, who offers eternal life to all who believe in Him and accept Him. All right, the tree of knowledge. That tree of knowledge was in that garden. Here we are living in like a Fifth Avenue or something, downtown New York, you know, whatever. Some big beautiful park and, you know, just the best of everything you can imagine. South Pacific Island. Everything you ever wanted and desired right there. And then there's a tree of life just sitting there. If we just keep loving and actually partaking of that level of knowledge from that tree of life, that obedience to God, obedience, that we can have life and enjoy all that He's ever gave to us. But then there's the tree of knowledge. This tree symbolized the all-powerful nature of God. It wasn't so wicked. It represented the nature of God in all of His power and beauty and might. Was there. It was through that partaking of this knowledge one could gain superior knowledge that made him equal with God. awareness of guilt, of shame, condemnation, and death became the result. There's knowledge. We look at stuff and we say, oh, I just wish I was so much more smarter, and I wish I understood this and I understood that. Where does that knowledge take us? Look at the situation the world's in today, and you can see where it's taking you. You want to be smarter, you go out there, and if you're going to get smart in the ways of the world, you're going to work for that system. It's just that simple. And that system leads to what? Death and destruction. Anything in this world out here that is tied in to the old Adamic flesh leads to death and destruction. And there all the time, you see all these big think tank groups on television and around that they're sitting there figuring out ways for us to live in the future. How they're going to create our food, how they're going to treat our water, how they're going to control the population of this world, how they're going to do everything. And it's completely away from the knowledge of God and His intent and His purpose. And yet, everything's pointed. We should desire that. We should desire a high up job, a powerful job, things in this world to be well thought of. We can still be well thought of, and we can still be well taken care of in this flesh by serving the Lord. I was taught for some reason when I was growing up and taught in the church that if you had any relationship with God, you had to be poor. Couldn't have anything. Old Pentecostal thinking. You had to be poor. If you had anything, you had more than you needed and you sinned. And it's going to cause you problems. And it took me quite a while and Robin wrangling with me to make me realize I didn't have to be poor. We could have something and enjoy a vacation once in a while and do a few things and not feel condemnation for it. But that's the way this world works. Let's look at Genesis 2 and 15. Boy, this hour has just gone right by. All I wanted to do is just to try to break off this grip that's got a hold of our thinking that all this wickedness is going to come into the earth and Satan's going to do all these things and, you know, there's going to be so much problem that we're barely going to be saved and, oh, it's just going to be a devastating time. And I thought, what brought that on? Why are we subjected to that type of thinking? And then you go back and study history, and you see how those that control the flesh mind, those that are of this earth, are the ones that are injecting these thoughts into the church. They're the ones that are putting these traditions into our brain, into our mind, our way, trying to control us, so that we don't have to serve the Lord. We can, you know, be your own person and things of this nature. There's so much going on. That's why I say there's a battle going on with the Word, with truth. And we've got to try to lay hold of it as it has laid hold of us. We see it, but it just doesn't really, we can't quite grasp it, you know. It's hard to understand in the heart and in the soul because there's just so many things happening, so many voices trying to pull us off into the things of this world and into the rapture and into things that are completely, that have nothing to do with faith today. It's all put off into the future, nothing for today. All right, Genesis 2 and 15, and the Lord God, and that's the covenant God now. This is the God, Elohim, but this is the Lord God. It's a whole different setup here. Took, and that's led, the man, and that's Adam, and put him into the garden. And again, that's that fenced enclosure, Garden of Eden. Pleasure, delight, luxury, refinery. To dress it, and that's to work. And that means to serve it, to till it, and to basically be enslaved to it if you want to take it to that point. And to keep it. And that shamar, to hedge it about, as with thorns, and that's to guard it, to protect it, and to watch over it. He was placed there as that protection. And the Lord God, again, covenant God, commanded, and that's Sava, the word Sava, T-S-A-V-A-H, and that's to constitute or enjoin, to charge him, to order him, to ordain him. Again, it's to lay charge upon or give charge onto or over that the man. He commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's the tree of cunning, perception, skill, discernment, understanding, and wisdom, whether it be good or pleasant, agreeable, rich, valuable, beautiful, or the best, and of evil, and that's bad naturally and morally, malignant, wicked, and hurtful. It also means the tree of sadness, the tree of unhappiness, the tree of wrong, the tree of injury. Thou shalt not eat of it. And this word eat is the Hebrew word M-I-N, men, which means a part of, from, out of. And I'm sure that's probably where we got the word minute from. A part, just for one speck, one little part of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Muf. To die, literally and figuratively, as a penalty, to be put to death. So he commanded him that. Quite a command placed upon that, Adam. The most distinctive characteristic of the Godhead, Father, Word, and Spirit, in which Adam was created in that image and likeness, is the selfless love between each nature or essence of the Godhead. Each one of them bore witness to the other. Each esteems and defers to the other, giving themselves to one another in selfless love. The principal trait of the Trinity is truth in love. That was what Father was trying to draw forth from this creation placed there. That return of love between a man's body, his soul, and his spirit, interacting and working in the same nature as the triune nature of Elohim. He wanted to create him in that image and likeness. So we see that man is assigned three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We'll look at a verse there. And the very God of peace, and that's the way that leads to peace or salvation. It's the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. The very God of peace, salvation through Christ. Now what's that word? The word is Christ. So right there in the garden, that word assured them that there would be salvation there. That's what the name Lord God means, covenant God. He would make sure salvation was in that garden of divine order, spiritual leadership, divine government. The word that was already planted there. It was part of the makeup of Christ. The very God of peace, sanctify, which is to make holy, to purify and concentrate you wholly or complete to the end that you are absolutely perfect. And that's what God wanted Adam and Eve to be in that garden. Absolutely perfect. Body, soul, and spirit. And he says that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit, and that's complete. Your whole is your complete spirit and all of its parts. And that spirit is the vital principle by which the body is animated. That your whole spirit and soul, the psyche, the seat of the feelings, your desires, your affections, your aversions. Now, remember that the soul was designed and regarded as a mortal being created for eternal life. Our soul was created for eternal life. Body could have been, but because of sin, it isn't. But our soul, that psyche part of us, Father created to be there throughout eternity. And we choose if we want to be part of God throughout eternity. Some people don't. That's why they choose the ways of this world. But Christ has saved all men if all men desire to come to salvation. But there's some I figure just don't want it. For some reason, I don't know why. There's a lot of things in this world that I can't understand of what man does and why he does what he does. But that soul was created to live throughout eternity. It's an essence which differs from the body and is not dissolved by death of the flesh. It does not dissolve. Body goes to the ground, soul goes back to the Father. All right, that your spirit and soul and body, and that body is what casts a shadow and it distinguishes that from the shadow itself. Be preserved or kept in a particular state, a guarded state, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us to find ourselves where we can place ourselves, spirit, soul, and body, in a place blameless, that He will guard us and keep us faultless unto the coming of the parousia or the parousia, which is the presence or the advent or a coming near of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a place of safety that all three of these, our spirit, our soul, and our body, can find a place of refuge upon this earth until His coming. If we're here at that time. Otherwise, the body will die, the soul will go back to the Father. But there's a time, and the way it reads to me, it sounds to me there'll be people here when He decides to come back again. But while we're here, we can dwell in a place of protection. Here we have mentioned these three components of man and his nature, body, soul, and spirit. What is the role of man? Well, we're going to go into that in our next study. Father, we love you and thank you for your word and pray that you'll just awaken us to your presence this day and how blessed we are to have this truth. We honor you and our faith. Pray that all things that we do will magnify your Son, who is worthy of all that we are. We love you in His name. Amen.